Hi, welcome to good to Sunday evening on Easter Sunday. Hope you've had a really good day today. Hope you were able to join us this morning for our morning service as we celebrated the opening of the tomb and thought about the opening of eyes as well to Jesus. Why don't I pray as we come to God's word tonight? Let's pray together, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for perhaps people we've had time with today or been in touch with. Thank you, most of all, that wherever we are and however many people we're with, even if it's just ourselves, thank you that you're with us and that Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension means that you are with us in an even more real way than you were when you walked this earth. Father, I pray that every one of us would know the truth of that, particularly those living on their own, that they would know the presence of Christ with them by his Spirit. So, Father, we pray that as we come to your word this evening, that you'd teach us, you'd help us to see the implications of the Easter message. Open our eyes, we pray, and open our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over this Easter period, we've been in Luke's Gospel. On Good Friday, we read of Jesus' arrest and his trial, suffering, crucifixion, and his death. This morning, we looked at Jesus revealing himself to two particular disciples as they trudged away from Jerusalem, hopes dashed, and we saw that wonderful passage of Jesus sitting down, explaining from the scriptures the things concerning himself, and their eyes suddenly being opened to who he was. They could see him before, but they didn't understand. Now they can really see him. And now we're going to go to verse 36 of chapter 24. So if you haven't yet got a Bible in front of you, do grab a Bible, preferably an ESV, but it doesn't matter. Luke chapter 24, I'm going to read from verse 36, but we're going to focus on verse 44 onwards. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 36. As they were talking about these things, and this is the disciples back in a base in Jerusalem, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, at this point, if you kind of step back and think about the 40 days after the resurrection, this isn't necessarily at that same time. There are probably gaps in the narrative. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Well, we're going to focus, as I say, from verse 44, really up to verse 47, not really touching on the witnesses bit so much, verse 48, or the sending of the Holy Spirit. Wonderful, though, those things are, of course. We're thinking of the Easter events in quite a strange time, aren't we? So why don't we pray, and pray that we'd see all the more clearly for our own time just what it is to know that Christ is risen, and to trust in that. Let's pray. Father, we are seeing eyes opened and minds opened, and we pray that you would do the same for us. Thank you that we have your scriptures in front of us. Thank you that we have your Spirit. Please help us to understand the scriptures as you intend us to. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, in this chapter of Luke's Gospel, we have lots of things being opened. The first, of course, is the tomb, right at the start of the chapter. If you trace through the chapter, you get an opened home as well, in verse 29, where those disciples invite Jesus to break bread with them. That leads to opened eyes in verse 31 to Jesus' identity, as the scriptures are opened in verse 32. In verse 35, we see that those disciples have their mouths opened as well as they return to Jerusalem and pass on what's going on. And now in our passage in verse 44, we have opened minds on the parts of Jesus' disciples. So lots of opening going on, although the same Greek word is only used in verse 31. As we saw this morning, their eyes were opened. In verse 32, while he opened the scriptures, and now this one, verse 45, where he opened their minds. So Luke is using the same word in those three places. Everyone agrees on the need for an open mind, don't they, rather than a closed one. Do you ever hear anyone say, oh, what you really need is to close your mind a little bit? You don't often hear that, but you do often hear, I think you need to open your mind. Question is, how to have our minds opened? Step back and think of the whole Bible. Think of Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent made the first suggestion about how to have your mind opened. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, that forbidden tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He talks about eyes being opened. Clearly, he's thinking about minds as well, because he talks about knowing, knowledge. Well, we've bought into that serpent's suggestion pretty thoroughly. Common advice from the world tends to be along the lines of, to get an open mind, you want to own the fact that you are the author of your reality. That's what the world says, or a version of that. You're the author of your own reality. Grasp that, own it. Or maybe it's another area on the spectrum. Maybe it's open your minds by exploring these psychoactive substances. Maybe you've tried that as well. But if we listen to our Maker, the one who truly knows us, loves us, created our minds, and wants the best for us, we'll latch on to Jesus' words here as he opens the minds of his disciples. We're being invited to sit with him and with them, and to be part of this wonderful process. And of course, if it is he who does the opening of our minds, then they will be truly opened, won't they? Well, first of all, in this passage, we see Jesus explains something, or you could say Jesus states something. Verse 44, we see Jesus states something. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He's saying, I'm the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. And that is what I've been teaching you these last 3 years. Now, normally you'd lock someone up if they made that sort of claim, or you just ignore them as, waiting for the men with white coats. But when someone who says that has died very publicly and undeniably and now is walking amongst you, then things are different. When Jesus talks about the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, we might ask, okay, which part of the Old Testament is that? Well, basically, it's shorthand for the whole lot. Notice his comment, things I spoke to you while I was still with you. We might think, well, hold on a minute, he's still with them. But actually, we're looking at this resurrection period of 40 days after the resurrection, before the ascension, when he's not with them in the same way. He comes and appears to them, but he's not walking with them in the way he was before. Well, here's a question that I'm guessing many of us might have about Jesus' words there in verse 44. Does Jesus really mean that everything in the Old Testament is about him? I'm guessing your experience of the Old Testament might lead us to believe otherwise. Perhaps he means that the main things, or amidst all the main things in the Old Testament, there are one or two bits about him. Is that possible? You know, there's stuff in the Old Testament that's about me, and those are the bits that I fulfill. But don't worry, most of the rest isn't about me. Well, it can't mean that, because of what he goes on to say. In verses 45 and 46, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that one cannot understand the Old Testament without understanding Christ. In other words, he can't be peripheral. He must be central. And as we saw in the morning's passage, verse 25, he talks about all that the prophets have spoken. So not just one or two of the prophets, but everything that they've spoken. And that fits with our current experience of looking at the book of Genesis. We're doing that as a church in the morning. And we're seeing in chapter 1, we noticed God saying, let us make, hey, have just a hint of the Trinity there as the Spirit is hovering over the water. We're seeing Jesus even in chapter 2 as the first man and woman are brought together. And in the New Testament, this gets revealed as being a mirror of Christ and his relationship with his church. In chapter 3, verse 15, is universally considered to be the first reference to Jesus as Savior, the offspring of a woman who will come and fight our old enemy. Moving on to the flood narrative, we saw how the ark, the lifeboat, prefigures Christ. It's got a door on the side. Noah enters by the door. Jesus describes himself as a door through which we must enter to be saved. We're going to get to the promised son, Isaac, who will miraculously be given to Abraham and Sarah. Then it seems he will be sacrificed. Clearly, Jesus is central. We've not even got out of the first book of the Bible yet. We're seeing in that hymn, Yes, Finished, the Messiah Dies, these words. The temple curtain is torn down. The living way to heaven is seen. Through Christ the middle wall has gone, and all who will may enter in. The ancient shadows are fulfilled. The law's harsh sentence is applied. The sinless Lamb of God is killed. The covenant is ratified. A great hymn declaring that all of those things that the Old Testament points towards all find their fulfillment in Christ. So as Jesus makes this great statement, this great egocentric statement, literally because he, ego meaning I, he's at the center of history and the Bible, that challenges the way we read it, doesn't it? Maybe you've got into the habit of just reading the Old Testament just to get through it, or just to do your reading plan We happen to be moving from the New Testament to the Old now. I'd better just put up with that for a bit. It's also about Jesus. Let's not forget that. Sometimes it can be easier to see Jesus in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's a bit of a challenge, and you might be wading through parts of it thinking, oh, where's Jesus here? But I think first and foremost, learning to see Jesus in the Old Testament means getting to know Jesus really well. If you know Jesus really well, suddenly you start to see the shape of Jesus in the Old Testament, in the teaching of it. I'm quite a fan of Bob Dylan, the musician. And there's a more recent band called The Wallflowers. And in that band is somebody related to Bob Dylan. The lead singer is his son. So actually, when I listen to The Wallflowers, suddenly I recognize a bit of Bob in there, because there's a family connection. And it's not because I know The Wallflowers really well that I start to see Bob in there. It's because I know Bob Dylan pretty well that I start to just get a sense of him through his son. The example I'm giving is that to recognize Jesus in the Old Testament, know Jesus really well, get to know Jesus really well, and then read the Old Testament and start and prayerfully ask God to show him in it as you read. So Jesus states something. I'm not just some peripheral Jewish figure, here today and gone tomorrow, a branch of Judaism. I'm the focus and the fulfillment of the whole lot. As well as state something, Jesus next does something else. Jesus reveals something. So Jesus states something, verse 44. Now Jesus, verse 45 onwards, reveals something. He demonstrates what he has just said. He reveals it to be true. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This involves explanation, but it goes beyond that as well. This is a wonderful moment to look into, isn't it? This morning, of course, we saw another Bible study where Jesus opens the scriptures in verse 27 and interprets to those two disciples all the things concerning himself. He's doing it again. This is what Jesus did after the resurrection. He took people to the Bible. Some key words in here. He opened their minds. This is quite a strong word. It's a word that you use more to break something open, something that is shut. It's used in the Bible of the firstborn opening the womb. It's not a word you just use to walk through a door unless the door is locked. It's to burst open, to break open. Implication that our minds, like these disciples, are closed otherwise. That actually we're spiritually blind until this happens. Now, what this doesn't mean, though, is that the Bible is unclear. And the reason we know that, if you look at verse 25 from the morning's passage, Jesus chided those two disciples for not seeing it in the Bible. He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets had spoken. So the fact that we need our eyes to be open is not an excuse for not understanding it. The word understand as well is a combination of two words, together and bring, to bring something together. It's a bit like different pieces of the puzzle suddenly coming together. You can hear that happening in their minds almost as they listen to Jesus teach them. Well, how might Jesus have done this? What might he have said? What passages of scripture might he have been going to at this point? Well, I think to understand that, you just need to think ahead to Luke volume 2, to the book of Acts. And you see there the apostles teaching how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. I'm sure that gives us a clue as to the sort of passages Jesus took them to. So, for example, Acts 2, Peter at Pentecost preaching from Joel to explain the giving of the Holy Spirit. Or using Psalm 16, that God would not abandon me to the grave. Or Psalm 2, in chapter 4, where Peter quotes from Psalm 2 about the Gentiles raging and the rulers gathered together against God's anointed. He applies that to the rulers coming together and crucifying Jesus. You can look at Stephen in Acts 7 and Philip also in Acts chapter 8. So these sorts of scriptures would have been really familiar to the disciples. It's not as though he's introducing them to a new book, but only now can they understand it. What is the key thing to their eyes being opened? Well, surely it's because Jesus' death and resurrection have now happened. And suddenly, it's like the key that unlocks everything. If the Bible is read without Jesus' atoning death as the key that unlocks it all, ultimately it cannot be understood. That's what we're seeing here. If it's all about, the Old Testament is about the Christ needing to suffer, he must suffer, verse 44. Back in verse 26, it's necessary. But if it's read without that key, without Jesus' atoning death, it ultimately cannot be understood. We might see somebody called Jesus walking his pages. In the morning passage, we saw that with the two disciples. They see his form. We say when he breaks the bread, and they understand from the scriptures who he is and what he's done, that they really see him. Think about a car for a moment, or forget the car, but think about a manual for the car. But just imagine for a moment that you've never seen a car before. You've never seen a car, but someone gives you a car manual. You leaf through it. Think, what's this interesting thing that somebody has designed? This metal box, it's got doors. Hey, you can go into it. Isn't that fun? Got seats inside it. You can sit down. You can even listen to music in there. I've no idea why it's on these round feet. I've got no idea why there are belts to strap me into the seat. I mean, where do I ever need a belt to strap me into a seat in life? And then somebody drives up in a car. You're holding the manual. And suddenly you see this car and its wheels are turning and the wheels enable it to get from place to place. And you suddenly realize, well, it's got a seatbelt on because he kangaroo hops to a stop. And you realize the seatbelt is keeping him from smashing his head against the windscreen. Suddenly, the manual makes sense. But it will make no sense without seeing the car. And so with Jesus. Jesus is where we see the car in action. And suddenly the manual makes sense. The Bible is all about God's rescue of sinners. It can be read as a theology book, as a moral self-help book. But you won't understand what it's about if you just look at it like that. But when we see it in the light of Jesus, suddenly it clicks into place. And these minds are opened. Now, I'd like to say that if you came to Bible studies at Gunnersbury, you'd get Bible studies like this. In a way, of course, you wouldn't, because this is Jesus himself sitting and talking his disciples through the scriptures. But actually, think about this for a moment. What is Jesus doing? He's putting the scriptures into the hands of the disciples so that when he's gone, they know what they should be looking to. We still have the scriptures. We still have God's Spirit. Yeah, if you come to Gunnersbury, actually, this is what is going to be happening at our Bible studies. That God's scriptures and his Spirit will be the things that open our eyes. Now, the implications of this, we shouldn't be surprised when maybe the people we think should get it, they should get the gospel, they don't. Shouldn't surprise us, because it's not about intellect only. It's about Jesus opening our eyes. But we also shouldn't be surprised when the people we think won't get it do. Again, because Jesus can open any mind. Well, our prayer surely as we look at it now is, Jesus, as we have your word in our hands and your spirit to teach us, please do the same even as we look at it right now together. So, Jesus has stated something. More wonderfully, you could say he has also revealed something. And then in verses 46 and 47, Jesus breaks down more precisely what the scriptures speak about. Thus it is written. And then he mentions three events, all put in the same form in Greek. They're all in the infinitive. And together, these three things give a summary of the whole Bible's message. Three things which must be fulfilled. Three divine imperatives, you could call them. One, that the Christ must suffer. Two, that the Christ should rise from the dead on the third day. And three, verse 47, that this message, this repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that should be proclaimed everywhere. This is what Jesus opens their minds to. If we grasp them, then we've grasped the main message of the whole Bible. So let's briefly consider those three things, asking God's Spirit to be doing the same work in us, opening our eyes. The first divine imperative then, the first must, is this, that the Christ must suffer. Here we see the mind being open to the fact of Jesus having to die, as the disciples were seeing this morning in that passage. Has your mind yet been open to that necessity? Loads of people have not had their minds open to that. Even lots of theologians who spend all of their lives studying the Bible. Because it's a really humbling reason, the reason that Christ must die. It's really humbling. The Bible tells us, of course, that we've been created in his image, in God's image for his glory, but we've fallen from the highest of heights to the lowest depth. And as you trace those early chapters of the Bible from the fall, we see that great characters come along, and we think someone like Noah, well, maybe he's going to be the one to provide true rest, to bring us back to the sort of pre-curse time. Well, he can't do that. Abraham, though full of faith, has got feet of clay. Moses, though an extraordinary leader, cannot give himself as a substitute for the people, though he wants to. In our society, one of the big false saviors is education, but even the Mosaic law could not deal with people's fundamental problem of the heart. Instead, it exposed the problem without providing the solution. We can't save ourselves. And the whole of the Bible has been making that case, showing there's no easy answer to man's rebellion. I guess you could say there is an easy answer. Go back to the flood. It could be a complete version of the flood. But God's love and his mercy prevents him from carrying that out. We need one who is truly righteous to be able to touch God, and truly human to be able to touch us. Now, in life, of course, for more simple problems, there are often many solutions, such as Michael this morning taking the blindfold off him. Lots of different ways of doing that. But for great problems, solutions narrow down sometimes to very few options. The world at the moment is searching for one thing, isn't it? Searching for a cure. searching for a cure to a disease which is taking thousands of lives every day. Currently, patients are being treated, but not cured from it. So rather like sin before the cross, we see God's treatment of it, removal of the tree of life, giving of the law, but we don't yet see the cure. At some point, we pray that a cure will become available for the coronavirus. And those who are working on that cure are no doubt asking themselves the question, what is causing this disease? What really is the enemy? What characteristics does it have? How does it work? Only then can the other questions even begin to be answered. How is this cause? How is this problem countered? The cure has to be responded to. The cure has to fit the disease, has to respond to it. Well, the Bible tells us about our disease. Its cause is sin, its consequence is death. Not 1% or whatever the coronavirus turns out to be, but 100%. And it tells us that only God's justice deals with sin, with that cause, and only the life of God deals with death, with that symptom of it. So if there is to be a cure, the Christ must die. That's the language of these verses. At the cross, in his substitution, in place of sinners, Jesus deals with that disease and takes away its symptoms. He provides the cure. As we sung here on Good Friday, here at Gunnersbury, we sung of the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Now, you may have heard of a Christ who doesn't need to suffer. Lots of people would like to talk of a Christ who just is a good teacher and gives good morals. You don't have to look too hard in this world for a Christ who doesn't have to suffer. At one point, Peter really wanted a Christ who didn't have to suffer. But that's an imaginary Christ. The Christ of the Bible must suffer. If we're still wondering, why does Christ really have to die? The reason is often that we've not seen the seriousness of our disease. You and I, we can see the need for a coronavirus cure. That's obvious to us because we can see the death that it's dealing out. We know it can't be treated merely with plasters and paracetamol. If we've not yet seen the need for Christ to die, it may well be that we've not yet seen the death that sin deals to us and the destruction that it brings. We see it as a small thing, which can be patched up by a bit of moral living or a bit of pulling myself up by my own bootstraps. But the Bible says, either you allow the Son of God to kill it on the cross in his body, or it kills you. First divine imperative is that Christ must suffer. Second divine imperative is that the Christ must rise. The Christ must rise. I take it that the word suffer includes his death, but rise is, there's more detail given about that. He's to rise on the third day from the dead. I expect that if I asked you, you could give some examples of where the Old Testament writes about the Messiah having to suffer, most famously perhaps in Isaiah 53. But what about the fact he will rise? Can you think of a prophecy about the Messiah rising from the dead? Can you think of anything at all? It's a bit more challenging, isn't it? One big one is Psalm 16. I'm pretty sure that Jesus took them to that psalm as he opened their minds here. As I said, Peter's going to quote from that. Paul in Acts 13 as well. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. But when Jesus refers to the Old Testament and says, thus it is written, he doesn't just mean here's a direct prophecy to look up. Sometimes it's much more interwoven into the text of Scripture. Think of the sign of Jonah. It's a story, real events. Jonah swallowed, has 3 days and nights in the belly of a whale, and is spat out onto a beach. And actually, that is the only part of the Old Testament that talks about 3 days and nights. So here, that's a reference to that. That's a part of the Bible that speaks of Jesus' resurrection. We might also think of Ezekiel 37, the life of God being breathed into dry bones. But one other example, again from Genesis, that we're spending Sunday mornings in. What do we see? We see death. We see that man is dead in his transgressions and sins. We see the whole earth deserves death in the flood. And in the midst of all of this, Abraham is promised something remarkable, a great nation, a great name, a great blessing. He's promised life. And yet his wife's womb is barren. In other words, it is dead. And when he will eventually have a son, he's told to take that living son and to make him what? To make him dead. To offer him as a sacrifice. And as we look on, we're amazed to see that because God commands it, he's willing to do it. And Hebrews 11 tells us why. It tells us that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. So the theme of resurrection from the dead, or life from something that is completely dead, that is there from the beginning. It's there from the first book of the Bible. I think it's a massive theme in Genesis. Faith in God's ability to bring life out of death. This is why Jesus must rise. Plus, I hardly need to point out that a Christ who died but did not rise would not be the Christ. He would just be another victim, wouldn't he? Rather than a victor over death. But the resurrection vindicated everything he ever said or did. Two great divine imperatives there, two great themes that provide the heart of the Old Testament. There's a third thing which comes under the category of must, a must happen in God's book, a third divine imperative, and it's in verse 47. The message that must be proclaimed, the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, Jesus has died and has risen. It's all done, isn't it? All finished. There's a very limited understanding of what evangelism is. We might think of it as being the thing that we do in response to what God has done. There's truth in that, but also falsehood, because the message going out continues to be his work. You can see that here in verse 47. It was written about in the scriptures, and which God says, and Jesus says, must be fulfilled. So this is clearly his work, isn't it, still? The message going out is also one of the three big things which the scriptures wrote about. Again, back in Genesis 12, verse 3. In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That promise of the message going out and blessing all the nations. So this also has got to come under the must happen category. It's not just an add-on. It's not just even a natural result of Jesus dying and rising. The message is demanded. It is required by the Old Testament, by God's plan. And get this, do you think that this aspect, the message going out, will be any less fulfilled than Jesus' death and resurrection? Those things are done, fulfilled. Do you think this will be any less fulfilled? Clearly, it is a dead cert to happen. The task is in the hands of the church, but it's not down to us. It's down to God, isn't it? Doing this message of taking the work out to his world, but through the church. And that's why when we looked at the book of Acts as a church, we called it what Jesus did next, because Jesus is still doing this. He's still fulfilling his work that fulfills the Old Testament. I don't know if you've looked at evangelism in that way, in the way we take the message out. But when you are taking the message of Christ has died and Christ has risen, and you are taking the message of the need for repentance and talking about the offer of the forgiveness of sins, and you're doing that in his name, not just kind of your own, not based on your own experience, but you're doing it based on what Christ has done, then you're totally on message. You are on message with this great divine imperative that goes right the way through history, which courses through Scripture. You're on message with the great must happen of God. Verse 47 gives us a quick summary of what that message is. It's demand, it's repentance. That's the keynote of Jesus' ministry. If you look at Matthew, Jesus' first word of his ministry is repent. Now he talks about it here. No one can have their eyes opened and stay the same. Change. Change life. So his demand is repentance. His offer is the forgiveness of sins. There it is, that great cure. It doesn't just remove a problem. It removes an obstacle, a barrier between us and all that is good. It doesn't just get rid of symptoms. It cures. Makes us right with God. Its scope. It's about all the nations. It's for all the nations, which takes our minds far afield, doesn't it? But let's not also forget, it should take us to think about those who live perhaps closest to us, who don't yet know Jesus, our spouses, parents, children, friends. And its focus is in his name. In other words, it's not just a general get right with God message. It's a get right through Jesus, on his terms, in his way. It's based on his death and resurrection. So when our eyes are opened to understand the scriptures, we see that it's all about Christ. We find ourselves in the proclaim era, the third of those divine imperatives. Can you think of a better way to spend your life than to be involved in God's great imperative, one of his great must happens, helping to fulfill what must be fulfilled, what will be fulfilled, the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Keep talking to others about Jesus in our faltering, flawed way. Keep doing it. Keep talking about Jesus. Keep praying for people. It's a message that has got countless barriers in our society. There just seems to be barrier after barrier, doesn't there? Increasingly, every year, there's some other reason why people would not consider Christ. Because Christians are like this, or you're anti this. But it's the same message. We're not to change it. We're to hold it out to our world in love. It's not going to be an easy message, but it's a glorious one, and it's one that Christ is fulfilling in his world. So Jesus must die. He must rise. He must have his message proclaimed. That's the truly biblical message. That's the summary of the Old Testament. The world's version, we heard it in Genesis 3. The lie of the serpent was to offer opened eyes by looking elsewhere. You're looking elsewhere to have your mind opened. Well, here is the true offer of God for Jesus to open your eyes. And it's found here, as Michael reminded us this morning. It's not in a new place. God uses the scriptures to open our minds. And when we find it hard to understand, we're to resist the temptation to look elsewhere for something else to unlock the story. We go back to the same scriptures, the ones that we know, to keep praying that God would help us to see it more clearly. Let's pray, shall we, and ask that he'd keep us doing that, even when it's tough. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this reminder that what Jesus begins, he fulfills. What you say will happen, will happen. Father, forgive our dullness, we pray, but also forgive our laziness in really searching the scriptures and using our minds to think and to understand. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you that you love to open our minds to your truth. Father, at whatever level each of us are at, would you open them further to see Jesus? Would you be opening the minds of those we love, who we've been praying for and will continue to pray for and to share Jesus with? Would you open their minds, we pray? Would you do what we cannot do? Would you open the minds of our world to look to Jesus at this time, to see the great cure for sin at this time where the world is so focused on another cure, rightly. But Father, would we above all see this cure that Jesus brings of sin, far more important for us. We ask these things in his name. Amen.